Thank you all for being here tonight. I know the weather's not exactly cooperating, but be that as it may, I'm glad that you're here tonight. I'd like to begin by asking a question. How do you see yourself? Of course, not necessarily when you look in the mirror. But what view do you have of yourself? Some have a very good view of themselves. They have a very high self-esteem. Others are just the opposite. Others have a very low self-esteem. They don't have a very high view of themselves at all. Perhaps you see yourself as being good or bad or somewhere in between. Maybe you see yourself as being hopeless. A lot of different perspectives that people have of themselves. For a very long time, though, people have tried to generalize about humanity. What is the nature of man? And whether we realize it or not, there are certain perspectives that have for centuries have had a profound impact in shaping the views that we as people have had of ourselves, not just in terms of our being, but particularly views that have shaped our understanding of our existence and of our relationship to God. I'd like to talk about some of these views tonight and consider three views of man. Three views that have had a tremendous impact and continue to have a tremendous impact in shaping the way people understand themselves and their relationship with the divine. The first view of man that we'll consider tonight is the view of Calvinism. Now, this lesson is not intended to appraise Calvinism. We are not going to look at all of the facets and tenets of this teaching. But what John Calvin did is what so many of us do. He simply tried to understand man's relationship to God relative of what he understood in the Scriptures. And in his work, he simply picked up where a man by the name of Augustine left off. That's really not important for what we're studying here tonight, just to make the point that he gave some serious thought and consideration to understanding man's relationship to God. There was a time when the tenets of Calvinism were very well known by many people trying to serve God as Christians. There may have been a time where it would have been very appropriate in a setting like this for us to take a very detailed look at Calvinism and appraise it relative to what the Bible teaches. However, most are unfamiliar with the tenets of Calvinism, yet the legacy of his teaching is alive and well. To put this teaching in very simple terms, Calvinism views man as a zero. Calvinism views man as a zero. Man is born totally deprived of any shred of morality. He has zero morality. When a child is born into this world, there is not a shred of goodness that he has. Which has got me to wonder if Calvin never had children of his own. Totally, utterly depraved. Depravity is not a word we often use. When we do use it, though, we use it to describe very severe conditions. Moral depravity is the kind of thing that leads men to do some of the most unspeakable evil we could conceive. And Calvin said that, yes, man is born in such a moral condition. Man has zero free will. Zero free will. He has no say in his salvation or in his condemnation. That has all been predestined, predetermined. And we're just along for the ride. Man has zero responsibility for his actions. which is a conclusion, a logical conclusion to his teaching. If man's destiny is determined, what difference does it make as to what man does with the life that he has? It makes zero difference. Because there isn't anything, if God has so determined to save a man, that he can do so as to be lost. And there is nothing that a man can do to change his fate of condemnation if that is what God has chosen. It is out of Calvinism that we have the doctrine of once a person is saved, they're always saved. And if you start exploring the beliefs of many Christian denominations, the beliefs of the megachurches as they've come to be known, they have embraced tenets of Calvinism, though they may not proclaim that. John Calvin's name is all but been forgotten, but his teaching lives on. Well, is that an accurate view of man? I asked someone one time who was trying to explain to me why Calvinism was the gospel truth, and I said, well, why, if the Bible all of the time points out the extent to which God has loved us, and His love has prompted Him to act to save us, and if God just determines arbitrarily who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. I said, well, why would God want anybody to be lost? They said, well, it's just for His good pleasure. Which is a pretty common answer to questions of this teaching. Why would we consider this tonight? Well, perhaps some have thought about some of these teachings and have perhaps been affected by them. Certainly the people that we're supposed to be reaching have been affected by them, and it would be very helpful in our efforts to persuade the lost of the truth of God's Word to be somewhat familiar with this. Open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you haven't already, I would strongly urge you to familiarize yourself with this specific text. It is basic and fundamental to understanding our relationship to God. What Ezekiel does in this chapter is he combats a common view that Israel had of themselves. Well, what was Israel's? How did Israel view themselves before God? Well, they said, as the common saying was, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. Now, what's the meaning of that? Sometimes we have a lot of strange sayings that we've heard for a lot of years, and sometimes, well, what does that even mean? Well, what that saying meant was, our condition is the result of our fathers. Whatever they were or were not was the fault of their ancestors. That was how they sought to rationalize their condition. Ezekiel addresses that misguided view that they had of themselves and puts it to rest. He considers man from a number of perspectives. The point, though, the overriding point is stated at the end of verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. And what Ezekiel seeks to do is to bring to mind that each individual is responsible for himself. Notice this reading, but I'm going to read it in a way you probably have not read it before. Just notice with me what he says, beginning here in verse 5. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, verse 9, he is just and shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, he is just and shall live, says the Lord. In verse 10, if he begat a son, that is a robber. In verse 13, he shall not live. He that hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Yes, sometimes just men have wicked sons. In verse 14, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Sometimes wicked fathers have righteous sons. As for the father, verse 18, even he shall die in his iniquity. The summary is given in verse 20. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins... Now, Calvinism says, no, the wicked can't turn from wickedness. He can't do it. It's beyond his control. If the wicked shall turn from all his sins, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness, in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in them. He shall die. I thought once a person was saved, they're always saved. Not so, according to Ezekiel. The question was asked, do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? In verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. God does care whether or not we are righteous or wicked. If we are wicked, what He wants is for us to come and repent. That's why He sent Ezekiel and other men like Ezekiel to Israel, so that they might repent and be saved. In the New Testament, the idea is very prevalent that we are responsible for our decisions. That you and I can, in fact, seek our salvation if we so desire. And once it is attained, if we are not attentive to it, we can lose it. In Galatians chapter 5, in the first four verses, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whatsoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Again, these Christians were fallen from grace, so Paul was seeking to call them to repentance. What they had done in embracing false teaching was pervert the gospel of Christ. They had removed themselves from fellowship with Christ. That's the beginning of that letter. Calvinism sees man as a zero. Do you see yourself as a Calvinist? Somebody says, "Well, we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that." But sometimes, may I suggest to you that we start thinking like a Calvinist. Some of us get to thinking that perhaps we can't fall from grace. Why, we've been at it for far too long. Have read too much. Have attended too many gospel meetings like this. Surely, we couldn't be lost. Be careful. The second view of man that we'll consider is the view of humanism. Another very detailed and complicated philosophy that has been prevalent for a very, very long time. It is very different from the view of Calvinism, though. Calvinism sees man as a zero. Humanism sees man as 100%. A totally different view. The opposite view. The opposite end of the spectrum. Man is the center of the universe as far as the humanist is concerned. Man is his own authority. Man determines for himself what is moral and ethical. And there are people who view Jesus just as that. Jesus was a good teacher. He's a first-rate ethicist. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. And because of that, some have rejected the teaching of Jesus because how could He have the final say on morality and ethics? Why, the age in which we live demands a different idea, a different code of morality and ethics. Man becomes his own authority. And what was said by someone else in the past has no bearing on what he determines is right and is wrong. Man is God. And yes, there are many people in the world who have embraced the perspective of humanism. Many people in the world live for themselves and give little consideration to God in their lives. A wonderful example of the kind of perspective we're talking about here tonight in dealing with the concept of humanism can be found in Daniel, the fourth chapter, a few pages over from Ezekiel. Just as God declared through prophets like Ezekiel, Israel and Judah eventually were destroyed. God determined to raise up the nation of Babylon to come and to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon was a very powerful nation. We're still talking about them and studying about them today. They've left quite a legacy. Some of their ruins remain with us today in Iraq. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be his arm of punishment against Israel. All that Nebuchadnezzar had done and accomplished, the greatness that he enjoyed, the power and strength of his nation was the result of God. But Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge such. One evening, Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4 of Daniel, walked out, verse 29, on the rooftop of his palace to view his kingdom. In verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Look what I've done. Look what I have achieved. Look at the greatness that I enjoy." Yes, Nebuchadnezzar in that moment was the center of his universe. He was his own authority. He was God and was demanding that Babylon view him as such. While those words were in his mouth, God declared his kingdom would be taken away from him. Nebuchadnezzar lost his kingdom. And the way that the Lord took his kingdom from him was by taking his mind. He lived as an animal, a crazy man, a madman, chained. People, no doubt, terrified by him. In the process of time, though, Nebuchadnezzar regained his faculties. God restored to him. And Nebuchadnezzar learned better. In verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." That's the lesson that the humanist struggles to understand, resists learning. You and I, in all of our accomplishments and advancements, whatever successes we may enjoy, are not the result of our own doing, but are the result of a gracious and wonderful loving God who's blessed us far beyond our deserving. Romans chapter 1, an example of humanism in the New Testament can be found as documented by the Apostle Paul when he considered a society of Gentiles. Beginning in verse 19 through 25, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There are very insightful lessons that we can learn from Romans, the first chapter. The first, I believe, that we can learn is that everyone who has ever graced God's green earth has known that God is Creator. No one comes into this world and leaves it without knowing there is a God. Not everyone, though, allows that truth to transform their heart and mind to lead them to obedience and to submission to the Creator. Some, instead of submitting, act in a state of rebellion and seek to usurp Him and to remove Him from the throne. And in removing Him, insert themselves. That's what happened with these in verse 25, as they worshipped the creature. We are the creature. And the perspective of humanism is such that man is in love with himself rather than with his Creator. Do you see yourself as a humanist? Oh, I'm not a humanist. I'm not the center of my universe. I'm not my own authority. I know I'm not God. When we read Romans 1 and continue on reading and notice the effect of removing God, the moral depravity that followed, and we can't relate to that. And perhaps sometimes, though, we act as humanists. Perhaps we place ourselves in the center of our universe and act as our own authority and take the place of God. Perhaps we do it in a more subtle way than Nebuchadnezzar did or those of Romans 1. Perhaps we do it by disregarding what God has said in His Word. Perhaps we do it by rationalizing our behavior. Perhaps we do it by twisting the Scriptures. Some have done that in the past. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote about some who were twisting the Scriptures that Paul had wrote, but he said they did that to their own destruction and peril, and we do as well. Perhaps sometimes shades of humanism cloud the view that we ought to have of ourselves. Well, thirdly tonight, ladies and gentlemen, there is a view that God has of humanity. And it is very different than the view of Calvinism and the view of humanism. Calvinism and humanism view man for what he is. God does not view man for what he is, but rather views man for what he can become. It's a very different perspective, a very different view, a much more hopeful and encouraging view. And we see God viewing humanity from this perspective at a number of different points in history. When God looked down on Adam and Eve and saw them in their sin, He was angry and disappointed, no doubt. But He didn't destroy them. Why? I don't know how long it was, but I do know for a period of time, Adam and Eve lived in harmony with one another and with God. And having free will about them, God knew that man had it in himself because God had instilled it within him to live in harmony with Him. So God sets forth to redeem Adam and Eve and the human race by promising the seed of woman who would come and destroy Satan. I know that God was disgusted and angry, disappointed when He looked down upon man in the days of Noah and saw that their hearts were upon evil continually. But he saw something different when he saw Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Noah and his family must have made the impression upon God that man had potential to do what he wanted him to do. Man could live in obedience, so God saw fit to offer salvation to Noah and his family, and quite frankly, to everyone else who might listen to Noah's preaching of repentance. And I know that God is not happy. I know that He's angry and disappointed when He looks down on us in all of our sins. But yet we are reminded that on one occasion He sent His Son into this world to save us and has continued to bless us with time so that we might come to repentance. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, God does not view us for what we are, but for what we can become. And the Bible's filled with examples of men coming to an awareness of God, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, were transformed. How about the Corinthians? Look what the Corinthians were and what they became. The Corinthians were immoral, pagan idolaters. They were unrighteous. They were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunks, extortioners, selfish, self-willed, unruly people. That's what they were. And Paul reminds them of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. As he describes all of these various sins, he says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Remarkable transformation had took place in their lives. And by the time Paul writes to them, they are saints. Set aside, devoted for the purposes of God. The same could be said of the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul there, he reminds them of the time when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What a drastic transformation. Their lives there were the difference between day and night. The difference between day and night. Maybe some of us, maybe a Calvinist or a humanist, would have looked at the people in Ephesus and said, "They're hopeless." Not so with God. God saw to it that the gospel was taken to that place. And there were some who came out of the darkness of sin and into the light of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul serves a wonderful example of God looking at someone not for what he was, but for what he could become. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16, Paul reminds and reminisces about his past. He often would do that. For those of us who are Christians, it is often good and helpful for us to remember our past, to think about what we were compared to what we've become. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to everlasting life." Paul did not shy away from his past. He owned up to it. But what he stated in that passage is that Jesus Christ was greater and stronger than his sins were. The power of Christ was stronger than a life of sin. He says that God enabled him. He told the Romans there was power in the gospel. There's a correlation to that expression and this passage of God enabled him. And what Paul says in reflecting on the mercy that he obtained, he says, God put me into ministry. God used him. Calvinism would say, no, God can't use somebody like Paul. Clearly, he has been predestined for hell. Paul says, no, I obtained mercy. And why? Why did such a wicked and sinful and rebellious man obtain mercy and God used him to minister? For an example, Paul says that this happened so that the long suffering of Christ could be known, so that my life and the way I obtained mercy and the blessing that it was for me could be a pattern for those who would come after me. And here we are. We have come a long time after Paul. You can obtain mercy. But what about you? What about you? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21, Paul in that passage, just by way of summary, he says that if we will purge ourselves of iniquity, we can become honorable. We can become good and sanctified, able to be used by our Master. That sounds appealing to me, does it? You? Well, in conclusion tonight, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself like a Calvinist, seeking to avoid personal accountability and responsibility for decisions you've made? Do you see yourself like a humanist, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think? Or will you choose to see yourself as God does? Someone who can become better. We can help you become better. The Lord can make sure and enable you to become better tonight. If you'd like to obey the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. It's precisely what started in Paul's life as he received mercy from God. He was baptized to have his sins washed away. And you can have that happen for you tonight if that's your need. But if there's sin in your life and you need to repent, well, purge yourself from iniquity by the grace of Christ. Become better. Become useful and helpful in the service of your Master. If we can help you tonight realize your salvation, please come forward and make your request known to us as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.